Thank you for leading that song.
I appreciate that. And I'd love if we could sing that at the beginning of this session for the rest of the week. We will know it well by the end of the week. And it's such a beautiful prayer in light of the things that we're engaging here and discussing. So I don't know how you feel by now, but it's Tuesday and I already feel like my batteries are getting pretty close to the top. It's been really good and a blessing. I'm hoping that you students are getting as much out of it as we teachers are, but I find it just a blessing to sit here and soak in the things that God is sending our way. And I'm amazed at what I sense as the work of the Holy Spirit of God with the three of us speakers and how much our content and even our presentation styles are interfacing. We're all three different, as you can tell, but I think God's coming at you with a pretty unified message. And I think he wants to take you to another level in your spiritual lives. So I hope you're feeling that too and can truly open your heart to what God wants to do in you, because that's what this is all about. That you can leave here at the end of this week having gained some ground, having moved the needle in your spiritual life and developed some new strength. So we want to continue our discussion today on faith that works. Faith that is a reality in your life that actually produces healthy effect and gives you a foundation upon which to stand and upon which to walk. That's the goal of the things that we're discussing and studying here. And yesterday we looked a lot at the definitions of faith. I won't go over all that again. Free choice, free will, and the fact that you have to make a choice. And then we went into the foundations of faith and talked a lot about nature and how it speaks of a God that is real. And I had some really interesting discussions and some really good questions that came my way from a few of you last night afterwards, after the session, and I really appreciated that. I love that you're thinking, and I believe that some of these questions that we're trying to engage here this week are real in many of your hearts, and sometimes you might not always feel the freedom to even ask the question. And I'm telling you this week, I want you to ask these questions. I want you to confront these things. Now, on the terms of creation and the whole thing of evolution and science, the world that we know as science, I do not believe that there's a conflict between science and scripture, truth. I don't believe that there's any conflict at all. I think that so much of what we know as science in our world today is actually pseudoscience. And when I say pseudoscience, I mean that science is subjective as you interpret facts that are coming your way. It shouldn't be that way, because of human bias, it very often is. And however objective any one of us wants to claim to be, it's pretty difficult for any of us to be fully objective, meaning that we're just willing to look at the facts as a blank slate. And so it's no different in the world of science, and there's a lot of very highly qualified men who have studied and have high degrees and are far more educated than I will ever be. And yet even when I read their interpretations, I can see flaws in those interpretations. And it's because they're starting from a premise that influences the outcome. To me, that's not okay when we're trying to really understand truth. Now, of course, you know, I'm predisposed on the other side because I was raised with a fear of God, teachings about God, and understanding God. And I am predisposed to want to believe Scripture. And so it can certainly leave me in a place of wanting to interpret scientific facts in a way that will align with that. And I don't think that's wrong either. But when we're dealing with skeptics or someone who's truly just not sure about who God is the Bible true and all of those things, it's really helpful if we can cut out as much of that noise as we can and just look at what do the facts say. And I just like to say, as I have studied the limited amount that I'm able to, I do believe that evolution is not a true theory. It's a theory, but I don't believe it's a true theory. And I stand in opposition to a lot of the Christians today that try to find a way to marry evolution and Christianity. Now, does that mean that I think you can't be a Christian if you believe in evolution? I will not say that. And that was a question that was posed to me yesterday. It's a good question. Not for me to make that judgment. And I fully respect, I've got some pretty good friends that would believe in old earth creation, which is sort of a blend of evolution and the creation story as we have it in Genesis 1. And I respect them. But when I look at the evidence on its face, it leads me back to accepting the literal account of the miracle of creation. And it is a miracle. And if any of you would be interested in having in understanding some of the reasons why I feel that way, I would again welcome you to come to me afterwards. I'll point you to some sources that I think could be helpful to you in engaging that. There are scientists and some high-level scientists who have looked at the evidence and make a compelling case that there is definitely a different narrative than what the majority of science holds forth today. And I really believe that understanding that requires a heart that's willing to acknowledge the fact that there might be a God that's out there and that speaks to all of this. So anyway, I'm not going to rehash all that from yesterday, but we had looked at the heavens. We had looked at the beauty and order and intricacy of creation, and it's an endless study to look at. But there's one thing that I didn't mention yesterday that I'd like to yet, and that is the seas, the oceans, as we consider a foundation of faith and to accept the fact that there's a God who wants to have a relationship with me and yet is bigger than I can comprehend. How many of you have ever got to spend time along the ocean somewhere or had time? Yes, many of you. For me, it's one of the most delightful and awesome experiences of my life. I told you I enjoy going out at night and looking at the stars and wondering. So do I enjoy sitting by the ocean and just trying to soak in the wonder and the magnificence and the power. Some of you boys will be able to relate to me in this. And I will say that the place where I've spent the most time by the ocean is over off the Gulf of Guinea, there behind the mission house, the old charity mission house in Itri in Ghana. And I've spent many, many hours there. It's one of the places where God has met me in more real ways than probably anywhere else on the face of the earth. There's a spot there on the rocks that is just a really treasured spot for me for that reason. But it's also treasured because of the many hours I've spent being inspired there by that ocean. And I've sat there and watched those waves come in and pound relentlessly. I've felt their awesome power as they shake the rocks. And it's just continually going on. The first time I experienced that was, what, in 1988, I guess? And I was over there this past February and got to sit there again. It's still going on the same way. Same power. Waves just keep going. And I sat there many times and wondered, how can we harness this power? There's got to be a way to generate electricity off of this power. And I came up with all kinds of theories and ideas. Well, people are doing it today. Usually none of the ideas that I had for how to do it. But the power that is there feels like it should be able to be harnessed. And where does that power come from? And I know there's the forces of gravity. There's, you know, the tides that shift because of the moon and all of that stuff. But still, the ocean is one of those parts of nature that our scientists today still are trying to figure out. And that to me is amazing. There are still species they're discovering of creatures that they didn't know were there. And there's still parts of the ocean that they do not understand. And so that to me is pretty amazing. And when I go and I let that all try to sink into my consciousness, and then I go back there to the account of Genesis 1 where God made it, and I just find it really interesting and how it should speak to us of God. In Genesis 1 and verse 6, and God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good." Now, that's a miracle. When I take this force of nature that I can't even wrap my mind around, and I consider that God just did that at his word, it's a miracle. And it's amazing. But I want you to turn now to Psalm 95, and let's consider that we just looked at, and consider this inspiration that David had, which I think springs from some of the same places where I've gotten inspiration in my own life and where I challenge you to get it also. Let these things speak to you of God. In Psalm 95, and this is a fairly short psalm, so I think I'm going to just read the whole thing. But get the heart of David as he's expressing these things that are magnificent to him in his heart. Deeply impressive. He says, "Oh, come, let's sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Now get this in verse 4. "In his hand are the deep places of the earth." These things that are too great for me, I can't wrap my brain around them. And for all of the magnificent and incredible exploration that we've been able to do in our world of science, in our secular world of science, we still don't understand this. "But in his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills are his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you'll hear his voice speaking in all of these things, harden not your heart, as in the provocation," speaking of the children of Israel there, "in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers were tempted and they proved me and saw my work. 40 years long I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. They have not known my ways, and unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into rest." Why? Because they saw God, they had experienced God, and they chose not to obey. And David's saying, let's not be that. Harden not your heart, but let's come to God in a very real way. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to spend a good part of our time here today in this chapter considering the call of God to us in these things, considering a faith that will work in our lives. And I love this chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is a beautiful book, but chapter 40 here holds some real treasures, I think. And I think I'll break in at verse 9. And Isaiah here, speaking of Zion, this is redeemed Zion, and I think it can apply to the church today, who is the protege of the redeemed Zion that you find throughout Scripture. And so thinking about Zion in that way, O Zion, O church, we could say here at Ephrata Bible School, you are the church because it's Christ in you, that bringeth good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah that are around you, the cities here in Pennsylvania and your state and wherever you go, behold your God. This is the message that should be coming forth from us. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Speaking there of the strength and dominion that God has for the world. And verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. Shall gently lead those that are with young. Would you like to have that kind of a relationship with God? Where he's got the power. He's got the strength to conquer. He's got the strong arm, the ruling hand, but the gentleness of a shepherd. Gathering those lambs with his arm, carrying them in his bosom. To me, it's just a beautiful picture. But let's read on. This is that God. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now I stop and try to think about that, because I sit there by the ocean, and anywhere I've gone in the world, and the waves are the same. Just last week I got to sit by the Pacific Ocean off the west coast of Mexico and see some of the waves there, and I thought they're quite a bit bigger than the ones I've seen off of the Atlantic Ocean, but they're still the same powerful waves. and just incredible, endless majesty continue to go on. I can travel anywhere around the world, and I can try to look at this ocean from every angle that I can, and I probably won't live long enough to be able to see all of it. But He holds it in the palm of His hand. I can see why people who aren't willing to be accountable to a God have a hard time with these concepts. God holds it in the hollow of His hand. He has it all. He understands it. He's meted out the heaven with a span. Talked about that yesterday. This incredible solar system that we have, with all the planets and all the stars and all the galaxies, and it just keeps going. He meted out the heaven with the span, and He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I cannot wrap my brain around all of that. When I travel to a city, and you know, I love life and I love people, and there's just not too much places where I go that I can't find something I truly enjoy and am fascinated with. And my wife, she doesn't like when I do this, but almost everywhere I travel, I say, you know what? It'd be fun to live here. And there's so many places that I think it'd be fun to live, so I probably never will move anywhere because I don't know where to go. They're all fun. And at the end of the day, this is where God called me. But I'm not sure I'd like to live in a city, but I tell you what, cities are tremendously fascinating to me. And if you put me in a high-rise building in Chicago or New York or one of these big cities, and I can spend a whole day just looking out and just looking at everything that's going on in that city around. All the movements of people. And here's another thing, boys, you'll get this, girls, you're going to say whatever. But I stand there and I think about, maybe I'm up on the 15th floor or something, or 20th floor in some of these buildings, and I think about all the electricity that it takes to make this building work. All the elevators, all of the lights, all of the... It's crazy because you've got whole floors that are, you know, many times the size of our buildings, and they're all stacked up, and I think about the size of the wires that must be coming in here. Then I think about, this is just one of many. Okay, where does this infrastructure go? And I'm telling you, I blow fuses in my brain because I'm thinking about how all this stuff works. And this is one city. This is one city. You can multiply it in many places. And then I come back to this verse and I read this. God comprehended the dust of the earth, the totality of the earth, and all these cities and all these great efforts of men, that man do. And there are incredible accomplishments. But He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That's where my heart goes. Because, you know, for all of man's incredible accomplishments, and these cities that they build are accomplishments. There's no doubt about it. They're amazing accomplishments. And yet there's so much that can destroy one of those cities in a very short time. And God's got this whole earth in the palm of His hand. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 13. Or being His counselor hath taught Him. With whom took He counsel? Who did He ask? Who instructed Him? And taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding. What books did He read to comprehend all of these things? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They're counted as the small dust of the balance. And behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. And I think that speaks to the cultural context there of Isaiah in relation to probably the cedars of Lebanon. Nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. We were to cut all the cedars of Lebanon and try and make an offering big enough. Wouldn't be big enough to really even impress God. All the nations before Him are as nothing, and they're all counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. Where does that leave us? All of these things that men pursue. All of the toil. All of the effort. All of the striving. And here we are. Verse 18 asks the question, and I'd really like this to be a personal question for each one of us, because when I first considered these concepts and tried to reconcile everything I can know of the world, and I've traveled a few places, I love traveling, love seeing new parts of the world, and everywhere I go, I find things that impress me. But to consider all of that is nothing as far as the size, power, and knowledge of God. 18, Isaiah asks, God speaking through him, to whom then will ye liken me? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And you know, when I look at the futile efforts of men to find something to bring structure to their lives in terms of religion, and find something to fill that God void in their hearts, because I believe it's there. I believe God created every one of us, like Genesis 1 says, in his image. He created us to reflect his glory. He created us to be on this earth as image bearers of himself. And here we are in the middle of this world. Here we are in the middle of all of these things that men do to achieve greatness and to manifest greatness, to show forth greatness. But he has us to bear his image. And he's this wonderful big God. And he's asking this question, in light of who I am, in light of the things that I have made, in light of the manifestations of myself that you can see. Remember the Romans verses we looked at yesterday there in Romans 1, 15 and 16. He shows himself to us. He says, to whom then will ye liken me? To whom shall I be equal? And he's really asking what you and I are going to do with him in our own hearts. That is the most important question that any human being is ever going to hear. I believe it's why in Matthew 16, when Jesus was walking with his disciples, and they'd been ministering for a while and going up and down, and the disciples had been watching Jesus work and listening to him teach and doing miracles, and I believe they had close relationships. And then Jesus, it seems out of the clear blue one day, asked them this question. He says, he asked them two questions. Who do men say that I am? What are people saying about me? And of course, they answered saying, well, some say you're Elias or one of the other prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist. They all had something that a box that they were trying to fit Jesus into, something familiar, an identity that they were trying to associate with. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And that was getting right to the core of it. It's asking the same question that God through Isaiah was asking here. To whom then will ye liken me? It's also the same question that God gave to Saul, on that Damascus road when he was struck down. And I wish I'd have been there that moment. Would have been one of those moments of life not to be missed. Because Saul, before that experience, was zealous. He was as religious as anybody could be. He was serving God to the best that he knew. He was going for it with all his strength. But he wasn't founded on truth. And God was merciful to him, as I believe God will be merciful to any of us who truly have a sincere heart. But Saul was sincerely wrong. He was actually persecuting the very people that were God's children. So he was struck down that day with that beam of light, and all of a sudden he's blind, he's flat on the ground, and he asks this question, who art thou, Lord? What is this? And well, the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then he asks, who art thou, Lord? That was an epiphany. That was the day that he began to open his heart to the possibility that things weren't the way he had been seeing them prior. Complete transformation. Back to the question Jesus asked when he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who was the impetuous one that answered him?
Peter.
Peter, my favorite disciple, because I identify with Peter. He's constantly getting ahead of himself. Peter was impetuous. He was bold. So Peter was the one that answered right away. And he said, thou art the Christ. the Son of the living God. And I don't know if he could fully appreciate what Jesus asked and what he was saying. But I believe Peter's answer was genuine and it was instantaneous. It didn't take him long to think about it. And if you study what's behind that word there, it's the Greek word Christos, which is, interestingly enough, one of the Greek words that's transliterated, not translated, but transliterated in almost every language that the Bible's translated into. That's why it becomes Christ, Christos Christ, Christ. And if you ask most people what it means, they'll say it means the Messiah. If you dig just a little deeper, you'll come up with the definition of the Anointed One. If you go to some of the deepest expressions of what that Greek word meant, Christos, the literal meaning was smeared with oil. Now, who in that cultural context got smeared with oil, usually? Who? Priests? Yes. But there's kings. That's it. That's correct. And priests may have too, but kings did for sure. And so I think that that was in Peter's mind when he said, Jesus, you are my king. And I believe that's the answer, as God says to each of us, to whom will ye compare me? To whom then will ye liken me? Or what likeness will you compare to me? Jesus, you are my king. Now, what did Jesus say to Peter after that? And this is an interesting scripture, and I'm not teaching in its full depth here today. But I want you to think about, Jesus said to Peter, he said, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, that verse is one of the very ones that the Orthodox churches still go back to claim apostolic succession all the way from Peter down through to today. And they say God founded the Christian church on Peter that day. I don't believe that's the case, because I think all the other apostles, and there's other New Testament verses that would speak clearly to the multiplicity of the apostles. There's more than one. And so I don't think Jesus was saying that. But I do believe that Jesus was referring to the confession that Peter made. And he's saying, Peter, you're a rock, you're a small rock, but on this rock, which is a large rock like Gibraltar, is what that second word means, I'm going to build my church. Now I want to ask you something. What's going to happen when you have Peter, a Peter, who is determined and is strong and is outgoing and outspoken, and who he truly lives his life out of the confession, Jesus, you are my king. God's going to be able to do something with that, right? Now, what about a whole church full of people who have all made that confession and collectively are living their practical lives out of that reality? Jesus, you are my king. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I believe with all my heart today that the true remnant of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages that has always flourished and will always flourish is composed of those people who have answered that question honestly in their own hearts that way. Jesus, you are my King. And acknowledging God for who He is. And accepting the reality of His authority in my life. Now, let's go back to Isaiah. You're probably still there. Isaiah and verse 19. The workman, he melts a graven image. The goldsmith spreads it over with chains, cast with gold and casts the silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, can't do something that fancy, he chooses a tree that isn't going to rot. He seeks out a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And of course, he's speaking to the propensity of humans to find something that they can hold on to, something that they can identify as a reality for them in their life that is other than just abandoning themselves to God. You can travel to many places around the world where these actual physical idols are a real thing. I've spent a lot of time in countries where you could see them. In fact, just in my most recent trip to Ghana, it's a sad reality, but this has also spanned 35 years. There's a place just down the road from the mission house that was where they had a little grouping of idols. They are real little, you know, trinkets and different stuff that they have there. That is the place where the ancestors come. the spirits of the ancestors come, and they have these idols there that represent different things in their animistic mindset, and they have to make sure that these gods stay happy. And so they actually have a little table there. It's not big, maybe 18 inches by 18 inches square, and just short legs, and it's sitting on the ground with these other things around it, and they've got a little like a bamboo leaf shack built over the top to keep the sun off and the rain and whatever, and they put food on that table. I don't know what in the world happens to the food. They claim that the spirits eat it. I've actually never gone long enough to see. I don't believe that the spirits eat it. I think something else happens to it, probably birds. But they, for 35 years, they're still doing this. And there's another tree there that's one of their sacred trees. They will not cut down. They build a, that's in Cape Coast, and they build a concrete fence around that tree. And nobody dare touch that tree. If you mess with that tree, something really bad is going to happen in your life. And they have these superstitions, and I believe some of that's what Isaiah was talking about. We live in America, and most of us don't do sacred trees. And we don't have places that we go feed idols and gods of the ancestors. We don't do those things. But we have other things that go on in our lives that become competition to the supremacy of God in our lives. And that's, I guess, what I would ask you today. What are the idols that could be in your life? What are the things that you are building, crafting, putting your time and energies into to create something that is an important part of your life? But it's an alternative to God. He wants to be God to you. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? God, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. They shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He also shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To who then will ye liken me? Now, he addresses the whole thing there of human politics. People pushing other people down, vying for office. In fact, today's election day. So you got people today that are culminating there. And this is not a big election, so a lot of people don't even realize it. But there's still been campaigning going on for different local offices. And today is the culmination day of that, where they hope they win this. God says, He brings the princes to nothing. And He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. It is all in vain. And the efforts that we make in our lives to push ourselves ahead, if we're doing it outside of just simply surrendering our hearts to God, put us in that same category. He brings those princes to nothing. To whom then? Will ye like me? Will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. And I just ask you that today. To whom will you liken this God who wants to reveal Himself so clearly to you in your life? Lift up your eyes on high and behold Him who hath created these things. He bringeth out these hosts by their number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of His might. For that He is strong in power, not one faileth. And I suppose He's referring to the stars there, that God has them all named. We're still working on that. And I understand you can buy a star if you want your name on one. There's some kind of a registry that will do that. And I guess it's supposed to make you feel good to know that you have your name on a star. They don't even have a clue how many stars there are. They're still finding them. They don't know how far this goes. But God's got them all named. Do you feel small? And then 27, so why do you say, and I want you to put your name in here. Why do you say, Carl, why do you say, put your name in here. Why do you say that my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God? I can do things my own way. I don't think God cares about me that much. I can order my life the way I want to. And I'll have God over here in this convenient place where I come back to visit Him. Maybe on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday. But I live my life over here, do my thing. And then I come back and I interface with God. He says, why do you think you can possibly do that? Do you? Have you not known that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, He doesn't faint, He's not weary, and there's no searching of His understanding. David says in Psalms, whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I descend into hell, thou art there. Wherever you go, you're going to find God going after you. And it is impossible and futile for us to think that we can live our lives somehow without being in the presence of God. I'm asking you today, are you willing to accept God for who He is and who He wants to be to you? You know, all these amazing and wonderful things that you're hearing here this week about how to have the windows of heaven open in your life. And it's good things. But all of it's going to come down to this thing of being willing to open your heart in a personal way and embrace God for who He is. Now, I want to look at these last few verses yet of this chapter, because I think there's a lot of times that we can feel very detached from this big, powerful, all-knowing God. And He's out there somewhere and I'm here and I got my problems and He doesn't understand my problems. And we just have this disconnect, and it's not true. Here's what God says, and this is very similar to the verse we read earlier about Him taking the lamb. He'll gather the lambs in His arm and carry them in His bosom. That lamb is you, by the way. He gives power to the faint. So all of this might and all of this infinite reach that God has is available to you. You feel weak? Ask Him. He gives power to the faint. To those that have no might, He increases your strength by His strength. Even the youths will faint and be weary. Young men will utterly fall. And all of you here is youth, and you don't get tired easily. I know, I remember being your age, and I wish that I had the energy still to do the things that you do. It was fun while it lasted. Enjoy it while you have it, because it won't last. I'm still a little too stubborn sometimes to quit. But it hurts a lot more to do it than it did when it was your age. My daughters and my wife and I were out in Montana earlier this summer. We visited Glacier for the first time in my life. It was one magnificent part of God's creation. And there's so many hikes there that are just unbelievable hikes. And they're also unbelievably beyond my capabilities. Now, I enjoy hiking. I love hiking. And I love seeing things in nature. We finally found one hike that I thought I could handle, and it was 11 miles one way, and it was 2,300 feet of elevation change from the bottom to the top. And we did it. They said experienced hikers can do it in about 4.5 or 5 hours, and I thought, well, maybe we can make it in 6 or 7, so we scheduled the whole day to do it. Well, it was 9 hours later when this tired puppy straggled out of that mountain. 11 miles later, and it was magnificent, and it was worth it. But I was so reminded again of the limitations that come along with gain in both age and girth. It wasn't helpful. It's a lot of weight to get up and down the mountain. And I know maybe I could do something about that part, but I can't roll the clock back. And so you're young. You've got that power. You've got that strength. But even you get tired. God doesn't. And He's saying, I'm here for you. His strength exceeds that of a young man. And here's where He wants you to be. Verse 31, this is the invitation. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do you want to live a victorious Christian life? Do you want to have all the blessings that the brothers have been sharing with you in their sessions? Do you want these things to be real in your life? And here it is. Open your heart to this God who is calling you to Himself. Accept Him without reserve. Embrace Him for who He is and wants to be to you. And you can have it. You can have that victory. And it will roll through your life. So I want you to think about those things. And to the extent that you haven't been doing that, to the extent that you've had something else in your life that is another love, to the extent that you have not been willing to open your heart and surrender it to Him, I just want to invite you to re-examine that this week. I'm glad that chord's strong. And think about that part of your life and repent. You know, that's what simply what repentance is us realigning ourselves with God and what He's asking for in our life. And sometimes we think that repentance is this kind of awful thing that bad people do. No, repentance is something every one of us should be doing nearly every day in our lives, because we're human and we find ourselves living in a broken world. And as we come up against brokenness, we're going to miss the mark sometimes. We're going to not be the best reflection we can be of God. And every time we see that, we should repent. Just humble our heart and say, God, I'm sorry. And I want to come back to a proper alignment with who You are. I want my life to be a full reflection of You. And so I invite you to that this week. You have lots of opportunities to do that. And just open your heart in that way to God. And let these truths in Isaiah 40 become a reality in your life. All right, so these are all the things that speak to us of the foundations of what our faith should be. There's just a couple more yet I want to talk about. And the next one is Scripture. This book is precious. And not because this book is an end in itself, but this book reveals to us Him. Jesus said to the Pharisees, He said, and they were some of the best students of Scripture that they had at that time, which was mostly the writings of Moses. But they were, as they still are today, the rabbis, some of the most intense students of Scripture that you'll ever find. They study it inside and out and up and down, and they have an incredible system of beliefs that they will quarrel about constantly and that they will refine constantly. And their rabbis give them direction as far as how to live. And I don't think it was any different in Jesus' day. And He said, ye search the Scriptures, because in them ye think that ye have life. But they are they which testify of Me, Jesus said. I'm the one that's calling to you to have a relationship. And so Scriptures are not an end in themselves, but they're a path to this God and to know Him in a personal way. Now I want you to think about this. And again, for skeptics who want to say Christianity just doesn't make sense to me, I just can't buy into all this. One of the things that they need to think about is the testimony of this book. Even if you're going to say, I don't believe the Bible and I just think it's somehow all made up, it's pretty fantastic made up stuff if it's made up. Why? Who knows how many authors are in the Bible that we have as the canon we know it, roughly? Nobody knows exactly. Does anybody know approximately? Come on, it's good you're in Bible school. 40 is correct. Some think 42, some would say 36 or 38, but general consensus is roughly 40. And the problem is there's some books that we don't know for sure who wrote them. So roughly 40 authors. What's the span of time over which the Bible was written? Who knows that? No, not quite, but it's a lot. Not quite 4,000. 2,000, you're closer. 1,500? Well, you're on the bottom side now. 2,500. Well, 1,600 is what I had. So I think it's 1,600 years, but now go search me out with all these saying different things. But I think it's roughly 40 authors over 1,600 years and 66 books that are in this Bible. Now, what's so fantastic about that?
It all aligns.
It's exactly correct. You can read the book from beginning to end chronologically, and you're going to find a theme that intersects the entire way through. Now, I want you to show me another period of humanity with any other literature written anywhere by anybody that can bring something even remotely close to that. And I tell you, there's power here. Why? Because God inspired it. It's what we have told to us in the New Testament. But if you want evidence of that, just look at what is in this book and consider those things. And I challenge you, seriously, go home and study this time frame now, because if I'm wrong, I want to know it. And we'll settle it tomorrow. But there's one cohesive theme that runs through this book. And you can find God from beginning to end when you start looking for God and then look for His plan to redeem mankind to Himself through the work of Jesus. And it is there. It's revealed in the Old Testament. It's fully exposed in the New. And it's just there for you to understand and get a hold of. And my dear young people, it's the path to life. So learn to love this book, not because it's an end in itself, but because it's a path to Him. And I would that every one of you, the disciplines that the brothers have been telling you about, as you spend time in devotions and prayer together, I would that it would not be a duty to you, something that you have to do. And God forbid that you feel this is something I have to do to have God's blessing on my life today. No, no, no. You love Him. You have chosen to surrender your life to Him. You have chosen to embrace Him for who He is. And therefore you have a hunger and a desire to learn more about Him. And I tell you, when you open your heart to those things, this book looks very different. And it becomes an amazing conduit to illumination in your heart and life. All right, there's one more that I would be remiss not to mention, and that's the testimony of saints gone before. And I really would like to, if I can, and hopefully tomorrow I think we'll get to this, spend a little time looking at some scriptural stories of men who acted out of faith. We honestly could look at every one that's listed in Hebrews 11. We will not have time. But every single one of those men made specific actions, took choices, did things that were a result of the faith that they embraced. And that's really what we're looking for in our lives too. But you can look through history and you can find places where people lived in amazing ways because of the faith they had in God. That speaks to you also of God and calls to you. Why did these people live this way? And I want to tell you, there's incredible power in it. I had my wife this morning search out and see if we could find here in Lancaster County some martyrs' mirrors. And we did. We went and cleaned out Clay Bookstore. There's three of them back here on the table. I know you don't have a lot of time, extra time in your schedule this week. But if any of you like to read, and you're never going to read the book through, it's yay fat and it's pretty fine print. So you're never going to read it through. But if any of you have any extra time that you could even sit down and spend 15 or 20 minutes reading one of those stories, it's going to do you good this week. I'll give you permission to take them home overnight if you want to. Please bring them back tomorrow and let them on the table anytime you're not actively reading them so that they're available for as many people as possible. But there's three of them there. How many of you have spent any significant time reading in the Martyr's Mirror in your lives? Great. I'm glad to see that many hands. That's good. Many times when I ask this question, I only get just a few hands, and it seems to be falling by the wayside. But there's incredible power in the story of those people who gave everything for the King they loved. And to read the words that they spoke in the face of the most incredible pressures that could ever come upon a human being. Words of resolution. Words, peaceful words. Words of forward-looking to a joy that was beyond the suffering that they were facing. All of those things. I'm going to say it's impossible to read that without having your heart inspired. And these things will speak to you of God. They will draw you to Him. They will become a foundation for faith in your own life. I had an experience, and I have time, I think, to tell you this story. Just last week, the reason I was in Mexico was for a business meeting. And the business meeting that I was part of is our business is part of an insurance group that has 126 businesses total, so 125 besides mine. That's a lot of businessmen to be together. And most of them bring their wives, some bring their families, and we have these board meetings that we have to have two times a year. So this was one of them. And there's a broker from Utah that's been very active in bringing businesses into our group. So guess what the predominant religion is in Utah, right? So we have probably 15 of these businessmen that are Mormons. Now this is really, really interesting to me, or they much prefer to be called Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They really don't like the term Mormon, I found out. But what's been interesting to me is that even though we disagree with them greatly because of the Book of Mormon,
given by Joseph Smith, and we and there's very good reasons for that, and that's the point upon which we divide. They are, in many ways, pretty devout people. I can pick them out because I can see in their lives and the way they live and in their behaviors, I can see visible signs of them living out some values in their life that are not too far apart from mine. The more conservative ones of them, just like the more conservative ones of the Anabaptists, will dress modestly. They don't do head veilings, as a general rule, but many times their dress is not much different than ours. So anyway, I had some interesting interactions with some of them. Two of them in our group are bishops, Mormon bishops. And that's really made some interesting conversation because I'm an elder here. And so we sit around the table and start exchanging notes. I've really enjoyed some of those conversations. On Friday night, right before we flew home, I had a chance to sit around the table with one of those men. He had actually been the president of our captive for the last 6 years. He's outgoing. Really, really nice man. He's there with his wife and his children and beautiful family. And it ended up being just a table with him and my wife and I sitting there. And he could obviously see from my wife's veil and dress and from our life that we're not the normal run-of-the-mill people. And he knew that we identify as Mennonite or having come from a Mennonite faith tradition. But he didn't know what that was. And so he started asking questions. What do you believe? And I said, well, it's very much a Christian faith tradition. And have you ever heard of the Amish? Well, from the movies. And I hate that. Why do the Amish have to be identified from the movies? And I said, well, those movies are not a great depiction of the Amish. And please don't lump us in with that. And then, of course, they always know some of the things that those movies say. And I can tell them, I'm not saying there's never a degree of truth in it, but it's far from what the real Amish really are. Then I like to ask this question. Do you remember the school shooting at Nickel Mines? They almost all do. That news went around the world. I said, do you remember the predominant story that came out of that? They do. And it was how those Amish people went and ministered to the widow of the man who shot up the school and killed all their daughters. And that love and that forgiveness has no place for people to compute it. So they remembered that, and I said, so what drives that whole behavior is the doctrine that Jesus taught of loving your enemies. And I said, we take that literally. We call it non-resistance. We won't fight in the armies of the world. But that's one of the things, and it's just one sign of the way we practically take the Bible and obey it. We just do what it says. And they were intrigued. They wanted to know more. So where do the Mennonites come from? I said, well, we actually come out of the Catholic Church. There's actually three Catholic priests that were deeply concerned with the corruption. I started to tell the whole story of Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel, and they sat there with rapt attention. I tell you, our whole dinner that evening was not about business. It was very much about faith and the way we've gotten to where we have. And I don't know what their conclusions will be after they went home and got to talk about it. But I know that at the end of our time around that table, their hearts were deeply touched with why we are who we are and why we do what we do. And I'm going to tell you today that for me, it's compelling when I consider the stories of those who have gone before. And this is why today I'm not only a Christian, and I am not ashamed to be a Christian. I believe that God is real. I believe that He sent His Son Jesus to this world to be our Savior. I believe what the Bible says is the path to know Him. But also I'm an Anabaptist. And I'm an Anabaptist because as I look at the history of Anabaptism, they have served God in a full way that I can identify with. And that becomes a foundation for me to desire to follow. And as we consider these things, it gives us a platform of faith to live our lives and have an influence on other people. So I'm going to close this today right there. And I want to ask you the question, will you believe? God calls to you and He's put so much evidence before you. Are you willing to make the choice? This choice will form the foundation of your faith. And every other belief and action in your life is going to flow out of this choice. You must settle this question first. And I hope if there's any of you here, I know there's one young man that made a choice to follow God yesterday. I'm delighted for that. If there's any of the rest of you here that are still struggling and aren't sure, I hope that sometime this week you can say, you know what? I'm in. I want to lock in. And if you're struggling with part of your heart being reserved and not being willing to go all the way, I hope again this week you're able to reach a point that you say, you know what? God, it's yours. Everything. All of it. No reserves. I'm all in. And the other things we're going to talk about tomorrow and the rest of this week will flow out of this. As you make the choice of faith, then we can look at the commitment of faith, the loyalty of faith, the actions of faith, and finally the rewards of faith. And young people, they're all yours, but they hinge on this choice. So God bless you. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.